sermon text is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 all the way through 39. Listen now for the word of God as it comes to us in the gospel, in the letter of Paul to the Romans. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor debt nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here ends the good news, the gospel of our Savior, appointed for today. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come as powerful as the rays of sun, come as transforming as a new day. May we hear the word you speak, accept it in our hearts, and live out our faith in joy for the love of God towards us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So before Gail left, we chatted on the phone, and I said, Gail, is there something, you want me to preach about, something to avoid? She said, well, just do a normal sermon, avoid anything controversial. So I thought we'd preach about predestination. Why not? How many of you have heard the word predestination? Don't be shy. How many of you know anything about it? There you go. So I have to tell you, when I was at Yale Divinity School, for one year, I was the leader of the Presbyterian Reformed student group. And the other denominations sometimes tease us about being the frozen chosen. Frozen because, New Englanders or Presbyterians, nothing says, vivacious, extroverted, or generally passionate people like New Englanders and Presbyterians. So there you go, frozen. But chosen because we allegedly very strictly held to the belief of the doctrine of predestination. I personally thought the name was very funny, so I started sending out email like, hello, frozen chosen group. It lasted for a while until the advisor to the group sent me an email and said, Kaz, stop it. It's annoying. He was very liberal and he really hated the doctrine. Now, New England Congregationalists have been avoiding this doctrine like the plague ever since the 20th century. But if you scratch below the history, below the surface, you will find that until then, we and the Presbyterians preached about it ad nauseam almost, and quite openly. You might have heard it about one version of it here and there, generally with a caveat just how awful people think it is, and generally cruel. And indeed, if you look to the Westminster Confession from 1643, those good old Puritan divines wouldn't mince their words. Chapter 3, Section 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined into everlasting life, and others foreordained unto everlasting death. How? Kaz, stop it. It's not funny. So we could do the things we very well do here in New England, which is ignore the elephant in the room and go in for brunch. Or we could look at the text and what does Paul mean when he talks, when he says, uses the word predestined. So first of all, because we're Protestants, let us remember that anything that the divines from Westminster said is subject to the rule of Scripture. So maybe instead of putting our fingers in our ears and singing la 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 and being the queen of denial, we should attend to this text. Paul is writing to the Romans. We tend to have an opinion what the Romans look like. But in fact, he's writing to a very small church made out of immigrants, Jews, converts, Greeks, very few actual Romans, slaves, poor men, very poor women, some of them you would call of ill repute, both men and women. Most of them don't have last names because back in those days, only people who mattered have last names. Imagine always going through your life by Tony or Jill because nobody cares what your last name is. Nobody wants to remember. These people, some of them did not know where they came from. They did not know where they were going. They are invisible in the power capital of the world. Every day they pass by these magnificent temples and statues dedicated to the gods of Rome and to the emperors of Rome, powerful men, which they cannot enter because some of the temples bar poor people from entering. In order to worship Zeus, you had to have money. Zeus doesn't just take worship from anyone. The gods of Rome are family gods, and they require daily worship to ancestors. But if you were a slave child sold at the age of 2, how many ancestors do you think you could remember? And if your family as slaves were sold away, how many of them do you think will remember you? Now, I know we think of Rome, of the church in Rome right now as St. Peter's Basilica, maybe a little smaller. When Paul is writing to them, it's a secret cellar, an attic, where nobodies meet at night. Why? You know, some of them heard about this man named Jesus. Some man, not in Rome, but in the outskirts of empire, excuse for the pun, the West Virginia of the Roman Empire, Palestine, died on the cross for them. They are being told he rose again from the dead and was taken into heaven for them. I want you to think about this very, very deeply. These people had probably never, never had anyone do anything kind for them. In ancient times, you gave gifts not as a free will, you gave gifts to people who could repay you and give a gift of similar value. They have never received anything freely or graciously. They can give nothing, so they receive nothing. They have little or no value. And now they hear about a God who sent his only son to die on the cross for them. For them. and that they have an identity and a purpose outside the dingy cellar they are in, despite the existence they lead, despite all the things they are not and probably never will be because of the way of the world. They are being told they have a purpose and a call, and that they matter. Listen to what Paul is telling them. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that they might become a part of the large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And how are they to know it? How are they to know that it is true? Well, we find the core of the doctrine of predestination in verse 32. He, meaning God, who did not withhold his only son, but gave him up for all of us. The core of the doctrine of predestination is deeply pastoral. It is God who chooses us for God's self in Christ Jesus. The choice is made graciously and freely by God, not because of our own worth or merit, but by choosing us for God's self. God shows who God really is at God's core, loving, gracious, determined to hold on to us no matter what. He did not withhold his only son for us, for us. Notice that unlike the Westminster Confession, Paul does not elaborate on here on who was not chosen and for what reason. This is not the place. This is a deeply pastoral doctrine. And here the divines of Westminster have failed and entered into what John Calvin called the sanctuary of God's wisdom and ended up in a labyrinth with no exit. Predestination, as we teach it, as was taught by Paul, by Calvin, by Karl Barth, is a pastoral doctrine. It tells people that their lives are not accidents of nature or biology. Their lives are not collateral damage. Our lives have a purpose, and so do our bodies and souls, and we are precious in the sight of God who chooses us. The God who chose you and me in Christ and through Christ. Not just the big fish, the CEOs, the presidents, the senators, the saints, but people like you and me. Not just Americans, but Syrians, Africans, men, women, trans people. God chooses us for God in Christ for salvation. All the nobodies of this world, all the widows, the orphans, the refugees, the unemployed, the sick, the dying, the lame, the blind, the poor, the addicted. God gave up his only son for them and for us, and that through grace, God did it because God is at its core, overflowing, life-giving love in constant dance of the Holy Trinity. I hope that when you leave today, you will own the doctrine, and I really mean own, the doctrine of predestination, not as a badge of honor, but as a gift, free and undeserved gift that it is. The original meaning of the word gift, charis, caritas. On your good days and on your bad days. You know, when you are all young and hot and in love and invincible. But also, on some of those days when you sit down and do an appraisal of your life and things are not looking as good as you thought they were. To quote the contemporary Yale theologian Catherine Tanner, it will bring you comfort in the assurance that one's failings may be redeemed by God. Thankfulness for God's free and undeserved mercy. Trust that God's offer in Christ is reliable and sure and true. forgiving tolerance for the failings displayed by oneself and others, courage to persevere as Christian workers in the struggle to overcome sin and evil. Predestination, big and scary word. But think of this doctrine not as a yardstick to measure yours and others' failings, but rather as a lens through which you see God. Almost, I want you to look behind you at that painting over there. Have a look. Christ the Good Shepherd. That is the lens through which you should look at this doctrine and all your life. God, as Calvin says, does not deal us like with sticks and stones. God deals with us as human beings, real people, creature of God's own creation, the sheep of his pasture, the sinners of his own redeeming. As the Second Helvetic Confession assures us in chapter 10 on predestination, it's a great passage, so listen. Let Christ, therefore, be our looking glass in whom we contemplate our predestination. We shall have a sufficiently clear and sure testimony that we are inscribed in the book of life if we have fellowship with Christ, and he is ours, and we are his in true faith. Frozen chosen? Forget the frozen, but embrace the gift of chosen. Live your life every minute, every second, every day, every moment, in the sure and secure knowledge that in Christ Jesus, God has chosen us for God's self, and that Paul, as Paul reminds us, nothing, nothing can separate us from that love. You, my friends, are God's pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field, the lost coin, the wayward sheep, the beloved child. In God, you were so predestined. It is indeed a great and lofty mystery and a great grace to be so beloved by God. And yet it's true. Amen.